I promise that this was more than just a reminder that you only have 149 days left to shop for Christmas. Let me pray for us and we'll dive in. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for our church body that we could gather together as a body to worship and glorify you, our King. And Father, now as we open up your word and we share about two of the most beautiful and wonderful milestones, and really three milestones that took place in our world's history, Father, may we celebrate it as is appropriate, and may you receive our celebration well and our praise and our offering to you. May you receive it well, Lord God. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We're in this series called Milestones. And in this series called Milestones, we're looking at the different milestones in our world's history that help us to understand and define why our world is the way it is today, but also understand more about who God is. For example, we started a couple of weeks ago with creation, the first milestone, arguably the most important milestone, because without creation, we wouldn't be here, right? And so we started with creation, and in Genesis 1, it says that God created the heavens and the earth, and in 6 days, He created everything that there is, and on the seventh day, He rested, and at the end of Genesis 1, it says in verse 31 that He looked at all that He had made and said, "It is very good." Right? And that was obviously a huge milestone. Well, only a couple of chapters later, in Genesis chapter 3, we have the story of Adam and Eve and how the serpent slithered up next to Eve and said, "Why don't you eat this fruit?" "No," God said, "we'll die. You won't surely die. In fact, you'll be like God." And so Eve took and ate and gave some to Adam, who was right there with her. He didn't stand in there to interrupt things either. And we had corruption that came into the world, our second milestone. And with corruption, death came into the world. And when death coming into the world, all kinds of things went haywire in our world. And that was corruption, our second milestone. Well, just a couple of chapters later in Genesis chapter 6, the Bible tells us that all of man's heart had become evil all the time. And it said that God had regretted creating man. He had regretted making man. So He caused a worldwide flood to take place, our third milestone that would wipe everything out. And we call that catastrophe. And it was catastrophic, not just because of the death and destruction that took place of God's creation and all the people, but it was also catastrophic that man would become so evil that God would be discouraged and frustrated that He had even created man. Well, just a couple of chapters after, we read about Noah and his sons who were saved through that flood, of course. They came off the ark and they started repopulating the earth. And as they repopulated the earth and man came together, they said, "You know what? Let's just stick together. Let's just build one place in one location, one building, one tower going straight up to heavens. Let's make our name great. Let's make a great name of ourselves." And so God looked down, the Bible tells us, and said, "All right, this isn't good. This isn't good. We got to do something, because left to their own devices and coming together like this, there's nothing they won't accomplish." And so God confused the people's languages and sent them in different languages to different parts of the world. And thus we have different nations and different languages that are spoken today. And we call that milestone confusion, because it was there at the Tower of Babel that God confused the language of the people and they scattered as He intended for them to do from the get-go. Well, our next milestones bring us to the New Testament. And if you're a Christian, and if you're a Jewish person, whether you believe in Jesus or not, you would have to stop and say, "Whoa, wait a second. Going from Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 9 all the way to the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're missing a whole bunch of milestones, right? I mean, what about the call of Abraham that ended up being the leader of the Israel nation? That seems like a pretty big milestone. Or what about Joseph when he was taken into slavery, sold into slavery by his brothers, and then he went to Egypt, and he actually brought all of the fledgling nation Israel with him to Egypt eventually, and they would stay there over 400 years, and many of them in slavery. That seems like a pretty big milestone as well. But what about Moses when he led them out of Egypt and out of slavery and head toward the Promised Land? That seems like it would be a pretty big milestone. What about halfway there to the Promised Land, they stopped where? Mount Sinai for the Ten Commandments and all the 600 laws that God would have for them. That seemed like a pretty big milestone, that covenant that God made with His people Israel. What about Joshua leading the people into the Promised Land, back where Abraham was taken to begin with and where they had left and now they're back? That seems like a big milestone. Or what about when the people of Israel went to Samuel and said, "We want a king. We want to be like all these other nations." And he appointed Saul as the first king of Israel. That seems like a pretty big milestone. But then Saul was rejected by God, and then who was the next king that came along? That's just to make sure you're awake, and it doesn't sound like you are. David, right? David was the next king, and man, if there's a milestone, you'd have to think that David's ordination as and anointing as king would be a huge one, because he was arguably the greatest king to ever walk the earth except for Jesus. And then after David, we had Solomon, who built the temple. But then we had the divided kingdom where Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and the kingdom was divided. The kingdom of Israel was split in two, and people going to the northern and people going to the, that seems like a milestone. Or how about at the end when the kings were not doing so well and God said, you know what, I'm done. The consequences for what you guys have done, and exile took place. And all of God's people were sent into exile in different nations, different locations. And Judah went to Babylon. And so that seems to be a pretty big milestone. And then how about when Nehemiah and Ezra actually went back to Jerusalem and built up the walls and built up the temple again? That too seems like a big milestone. Well, all those things after the Tower of Babel, the confusion milestone, all those things are a setup for the milestones that we're going to talk about today. Now, the place that we're getting this information, the Creation Museum and the Answers in Genesis folks, they had the seven C's of creation, and we're going through those and we're calling them milestones. But I would say that they left one out. And so actually we're going to cover three of them today, as opposed to just one and even just two, because I'm adding one that I think they probably would if they could figure out how to make it start with the letter C, right? But we're going to cover some milestones that all of these other milestones that we would say were there were a setup for. And it starts, of course, you could tell by the music, by the coming of our Christ, the birth of Jesus. Now, it's obviously a huge milestone in our lives as Christians, because we celebrate it every year at Christmas time, and we have the inward struggle of, okay, how do I make sure it's about Jesus, yet we still have the gifts and all this kind of stuff. But there's no doubt in a Christian's mind that, man, if there's a milestone that deserves celebrating and deserves our praise and worship, it's the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 35, it reads like this. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, and I think many people even ask this question today, and definitely her families would have been asking this after the fact, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, we can read the birth account. And again, we celebrate this every year, December 25th. And we have big church services. And we have different candlelight things and all kinds of things to celebrate the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But you and I have to honestly agree that in an honest moment, that if somebody did not grow up with a biblical worldview, did not grow up in the church, did not grow up with an understanding of what the Bible is, who God is, they would probably look at you funny and say, "Born of a virgin? Really?" I mean, that's probably what Mary's parents and Joseph's parents had to say as well, was it not? "Yeah, we took biology class, Mary. We know how it works. You know, we had you, all right? We know how it works. That can't possibly be. That's not the case." And if somebody doesn't have a biblical worldview and they read all the other milestones that we talked about, a six-day creation and a worldwide flood and a tower buildup and confusion and languages separated that way, they'd look at all that and say, I'm not buying that. And now you're going to add on top of it a virgin birth? And I would suggest to you that the virgin birth further blinds those who already don't see. The virgin birth further blinds those who don't already see. You see, if somebody doesn't have a biblical worldview, if they don't look at the Bible and say, I believe, this is an infallible, inerrant word of God, and I'm following with it, I'm tracking with it. If they don't have that view, when it comes to the virgin birth, it's just fuel on the fire for them to say, how can you believe in that when he was born of a virgin? That doesn't happen. And as you're saying it, it's only happened once, and you're asking me to believe it or to buy it. And so we ask the question, why did it happen that way? I mean, wouldn't it have caused a lot less discussion and arguments if maybe he was just born of Joseph and Mary, like you and I would have been? But imagine what would have happened if he was just born to Joseph and Mary biologically, and they were his parents. It seems to me that it would be more challenging to believe that some average Joe born of a carpenter and the Virgin Mary would be able to be a savior than it would be someone that was impregnated by God. Wouldn't you agree? It seems like a bigger stretch to me to think that a guy born naturally like you and I would somehow be a savior of the world when he was born of two human being parents. But in asking the question, why the virgin birth? Why come into the world that way? I want to point us to some scriptures. Isaiah 7, 13 and 14 says this. He said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." Folks, we worship and serve a God who does what he says he's going to do. We serve and worship a God who does what he says he's going to do. And hundreds of years earlier, Isaiah the prophet prophesied and talking to Israel said, "Listen, how many times are you going to do this? How many times are you going to turn your back on God?" And he said, "Here's a sign to you that God is still with you, even through all this mess, that he's going to send his son. The virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, it probably sounded outlandish then, as it does to some people now. But the fact is that God spoke through his prophet Isaiah saying, this is how it's going to happen. And lo and behold, it happened. Born of a virgin. And so first we have that he was fulfilling prophecy. That Jesus came born of a virgin to fulfill prophecy. So that we further understand and believe that God is a God who does what he says he's going to do. We go back to the other passage of scripture for the other point. And that is that Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And again, I ask you, is it easier to believe that a Savior could be born of two human beings, or a Savior could be born of God through a human being, but impregnated by the Holy Spirit? And that's how it happened. What would it have been for us to try to convince people that the Messiah was born of this carpenter? It would be, I would say, a bigger obstacle than what we have to even convince people of the virgin birth. But he was fully God and fully man. We know in Philippians 2 it says that he came to earth as man and he set aside some of his God powers, if you will, and he humbled himself. He came to earth to show us how to live, to show us how to serve. And see, the virgin birth blinds people who can't already see because they just can't wrap their minds around it. But you and I know that if he was born in any other way, it would be even more difficult to understand and believe that he was the Savior of the world. Secondly, I would say that Jesus' life and ministry isn't disputed, but his identity is. Jesus' life and ministry are not disputed. There may be a couple of fragments here and there in atheist circles that would say, the whole Bible's a myth, Jesus never lived, all this kind of stuff. But if you really, in an honest moment, with all of them doing research, if you and I researched, and anyone on this planet researched, most of what we would find, whether they believe what we believe or not, atheist, agnostic, or even just a different religion, they would come to the conclusion that there was a guy named Jesus. He did walk this planet 2,000 years ago, right? And so his life and ministry aren't disputed. In fact, you could read historians that will say there was a guy named Jesus. He walked in this life. He had these followers. He did some pretty amazing things. I mean, even the Pharisees and Sadducees experienced the healings and saw the things that Jesus did. Those things are not disputed. In fact, in the second century, there was a Roman historian named Tacitus. And he wrote in second century, he was talking about Nero. Nero was this awful Roman emperor that would actually set Christians on fire as torches for his parties. And he blamed them, he blamed the Jewish people, or the Christians, I'm sorry, for setting the city on fire. Okay, he did it actually, but he wanted to blame them for it. And Tacitus wrote about this. He said, "Hence, to suppress the rumor that he did it, he falsely charged with the guilt and punished Christians who were hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the region of Tiberias." All right, this is a Roman historian who is speaking about Jesus, that actually lived on this earth, and that he had a following. And this following was being blamed for something that Nero did. That's a second century Roman historian. Tim O'Neill is an atheist blogger. I was just doing some research and finding out, are there people that really would say that Jesus didn't exist, that he never lived? And again, while there's a select few, even this atheist blogger was refuting other atheists that said that he didn't live. And he was going through point by point that they say that he didn't and saying, no. Let me point you to this real evidence that Jesus did exist. He did walk the face of the earth. And so his life and ministry are not disputed. The majority of people would say, yes, there was a guy named Jesus, and he did live in this life. But the thing is, while his life and ministry are not disputed, his identity is. His identity is. Not everybody believed that he was the Savior, that he was the Messiah. Even his own Jewish nation that he was born into didn't all believe, of course, that Jesus was the Messiah. And so we ask ourselves, well, then why did Jesus come to earth? Was it really necessary that he be born of a virgin, that he come into this life, and that he live this way, as opposed to just doing something from heaven or from wherever, so we wouldn't have to have these disputes? Well, I would share with you three reasons that the Bible clearly tells us why Jesus came to earth. John 18:37, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." In Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. The truth of what? Fulfill prophecy. God said this is what was going to happen. I'm about to go to the cross, Pilate. I'm about to go and I'm about to be destroyed by you. And that is fulfillment of prophecy that was stated through the prophets hundreds of years ago. He came to bear witness to that. He came to bear witness of who God is. That God is a God that wants us to love one another. That God is a God who wants us to worship Him and to glorify Him and to live our lives for Him. He came to bear witness for that truth. Secondly, 1 John 3:8 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." The Apostle Peter, talking to early Christians, said, here's the deal. Don't make a practice of sin because that's of the devil. In fact, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? We go back to Genesis chapter 3, when he tempted Eve to take a bite of the fruit, because you'll be like God. The work of the devil was to bring this chasm between God and man, to break the reconciliation, to break the relationship between God and man by setting it apart through sin. Because in a sinful state, we can't be with God the Father. And so Peter said to him, listen, whoever makes a practice of sin, you're of the devil. Because the devil wants you to sin. The devil wants you apart from God. But Jesus came, the Son of God appeared to destroy these works of the devil, to destroy the separation that he created between man and God. And third, in Luke 19:8-10, everybody remember the story of Zacchaeus? Yeah? Zacchaeus was a... And he climbed up. For the Lord he, and as the, he, and he said, for I'm, yeah. Well, remember it, right? Next week I'm going to be out there. You all get to be on stage and tell the sermon to me, all right? Sing it to me. Well, in Luke 19:8-10, as part of that story, says this, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Zacchaeus had Jesus over and all of his tax collector buddies, he had them over to his house. He said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." That's repentance. "And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." That's confession. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to do what? Seek and to save the lost." Seek and to save the lost. We all know John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not die, but have eternal life." John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth that God is who he says that he is. He came to demolish or destroy the works of the devil. To say, we need to patch up this relationship between God and man. And he came to seek and to save the lost. To seek and to save the lost. Now you and I know, as those of us with biblical worldview and look at at Scripture, and we look and we say, I'm so grateful for the birth of Jesus, that he God came to earth as a man, that he showed us how to live. And when I look at the cross, of course, I see that he came and he died on my sins to save us of our sins. And that, of course, is the next C that we're going to look at. The next milestone is the cross that Jesus died on for you and me. But before we get there, and before Jesus got there, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29, it says this. Now, as they were eating, and Jesus had his disciples together, they were in an upper room celebrating the Passover. Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Here's this bread. This is my body given for you. What's it given you for? To bear witness to the truth that God is who he says he is. To bear witness to the truth that God wants you to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus did when he walked the face of the earth. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. What does that mean? Well, when go back to the Passover meal, they had to sacrifice a lamb. And if you go back to the time when God gave the laws to Moses to give to the people of Israel, that when there was sin, once a year they'd come and sacrifice perfect lambs for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus says, "I'm the perfect lamb that's going to be sacrificed for you. And so your sins are going to be forgiven by the sacrifice I'm about to make on the cross on your behalf. This is my body given for you. To bear witness to the truth. To demolish the works of Satan. And this is my blood poured out to you. To also demolish the works of Satan. And to seek and to save those that are lost. That will come to me to the cross." Before we go on to talk about that next milestone, the cross, I'm going to ask the guys to come forward. If you are supposed to serve today communion, go ahead and come forward. And what's going to happen is I'm going to pray for us. And then these guys are going to pass out the trays. And if you'd like to partake of communion, we don't keep it from anyone. We ask that, of course, it makes more sense that if you're an immersed believer, if you've surrendered your life to Jesus, communion makes a lot more sense. Because he's saying, this is my body for you, and this is my blood poured out for you. And so when those elements are passed, I'm going to tell you what I do, and you can do what you like, of course. But as you take the bread and as you take the cup out, just pray. Ask God to just thank him. Thank him for saving you. And just ask him, "Lord, how can I draw closer to you even today and even this week?" Then after you've had that time of kind of contemplation and meditation, take the bread. And then the cup we'll take at the end, we'll take that together. And while we're doing that, Kaylin and Anita are going to come and play a duet for us as well. So why don't you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for this day. And we thank you for this time that we come around your table to celebrate what was done for us on the cross. And Father, it's a sad moment in watching our Savior die and remembering or thinking about our Savior's death. But it's a joyous time in that it was done so that we could be forgiven. And so, Father, I pray that our remembrances today would be sincere and that you would lay on our heart what it means to draw closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray and we partake of these things. Amen. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. You know, Jesus' death isn't disputed. Again, if you go to an atheist, Roman historian, whoever, and you research what happened with Jesus' life, they really won't dispute that Jesus actually died. They won't. They'll say, yeah, we heard about this guy Jesus. He had these followers. And we also, as we read about Tacitus, Pontius Pilate, he condemned him to death. And that's where he went. He went to the cross and he went to die. And that, of course, is our next milestone, the crucifixion or the cross that Jesus died on. However, even though his death isn't disputed, the effect is. The effect of his death is the thing that is disputed. Because not everybody believes that he died for sin. Not everybody believes that he died as an act of salvation for those that would come to him. And so the fact that he died, not disputed. But the effect that he had on you and I, on sinners, on this world, that's what is the effect. In Mark 14, before Jesus died, it says, "The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer." That again was prophesied. "Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Even though these guys were going to witness his death, so they didn't dispute that, they absolutely dispute the effect that Jesus had going to the cross. They did not believe that he was the Messiah. They did not believe that he was the Savior. People that were actually there, who watched it take place, they just figured, we're just putting this guy to death. This guy that's causing so many problems, so many issues, we're just putting him to death. And that was from his own Jewish nation, the nation that he was born into. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, this is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Peter said to the first church, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." Even Peter said to the first church, listen, there's going to be false teachers. There are going to be some people that say, this is not the master, this is not the Savior, this is not the Messiah, we're still waiting for him. And he said, they're going to teach you destructive heresies, things that are going to turn you away from God. In fact, they're even going to deny Jesus, that he was the Savior, that he was the Messiah. But see, you and I both know that the victory of the cross was the resurrection of the Christ. The victory of the cross was the resurrection of the Christ. See, they don't dispute that Jesus was put to death. They don't dispute that fact whatsoever. They dispute that he was the Savior and that he died for our sins. But you and I know that he died for our sins, not just because of the death on the cross, because what would have happened if that was just it? That it stopped right there. But instead, the victory of the cross is the resurrection of the Christ. The fact that Jesus rose again. That he conquered death. That's what the victory of the cross is all about. It was the resurrection and the conquering of the death that it brought. In Romans 6:4 it says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We baptize here because in Scripture it tells us that baptizo, burying someone, immersing all the way under, it unites someone with Jesus in their death, in his death, his burial. And then coming out of the water is a resurrection, raised to walk in a new life, just as Jesus was raised, conquering death. And what does that do for us? Not only gives us new life here, but it gives us hope of heaven, of what we get to look forward to. It's not just about the death on the cross and the blood pouring out and saving us of our sins. It's saving us for something, saving us to do good works, the Bible tells us, but also saving us to be with him for all of eternity. The victory of the cross is the resurrection of the Christ. In Matthew 28:5-6, "The angel said to the women," they went to check on the tomb, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. For he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay." Come check it out. So the place where we got these seven milestones didn't have one for resurrection. Again, I would argue that maybe they couldn't think of a C word. I don't know. But we can't talk about the cross without talking about the resurrection, can we? I mean, it's the greatest victory, is the overcoming of death again so that our sins are forgiven, but we have a new life to live and to look forward to and being in the presence of God for all of eternity. Jesus' resurrection is disputed, but the effect is not. Many people are going to dispute the resurrection, and why wouldn't they? If you've not witnessed somebody being raised from the dead before, you're probably going to dispute that Jesus was ever raised from the dead. And there are atheists, agnostics, others out there that would say that never happened. Historically, that didn't happen. We could say, well, there were witnesses to the resurrection. I'm not buying what that is. And other than the apostles that he showed himself to and the women that were there and some 500 others, the Bible tells us, that's where the eyewitness accounts of Jesus appearing to them as a resurrected Christ ends. And so people have to decide, do I believe that? Do I believe those witnesses or do I not? And for that reason, many people dispute the resurrection, that it took place. But here's one thing that they cannot dispute, and that's the effect of the resurrection. The effect of the resurrection. Acts 2:41. So Peter, on the day of Pentecost, gets up and preaches this magnificent sermon. And he tells them what happened, that you killed the Messiah, and he rose again, he conquered death, and he's here, and many of us saw him, and he ascended into heaven to be at the Father's right hand. And the people said, well, what do we do? They were cut to the heart. They were convicted. What do we do with this information? We killed the Savior. Peter, of course, says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:41, it says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about how many? 3,000 souls. Now, there's a guy here in our church. His initials are Dick Eckes. And he said, I'll never have a perfect 10 on any of my sermons until 3,000 people come forward in one day. That had to be some kind of sermon, wasn't it? We'll flip over to Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Many of those who had heard the word believed. This is after Peter and John did some healing. And the number of men that believed came to about 5,000 more. And it says, men, 5,000 more. If they weren't counting the women, or maybe some of the young people that came to be baptized as well, we could be talking about 13, 15, 20 more thousand people that were added that day. They can dispute the resurrection, but they can't dispute the effect that it had on our world. There are some 384,000 churches in America, 37 million churches in the world, and 2.2 billion people worldwide claim they're Christians. They can claim that the resurrection took place, but they cannot deny the fact that the resurrection has caused more people to believe and trust in Jesus because they know they need hope. And they need hope for a better life and another life. And that comes through the resurrection and the life of eternity that we get to have with Jesus someday. They can dispute the resurrection, but they can't dispute the effect. Now, if you were here in January of 2015, I preached my first sermon. My first sermon, I talked about two things. What were they? Shoes and socks. You said shoes and socks. Now what the shoes and socks represent, didn't you? Yeah. I said the basics of my ministry here at Kalkaska Church of Christ were going to be two things. One, that God loves you. And the second is the gospel. These two, and I would argue three milestones, are the gospel. It's the gospel. Jesus came to earth, born of a virgin, taught us how to live, bore witness to the truth, demolished the works of Satan, came to seek and save the lost, and then went to the cross, poured out his blood so that you and I could be covered up, that our sins could be washed away, and then conquer death so that we can live with him for all of eternity. Friends, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Three huge milestones in the history of our world that cannot be denied. And why? Because the effect on people it's having, like you and me around the world, to realize that when I accept this, I have hope. When I accept this, I have somebody to trust in. When I accept this, I have something to believe about how the world came into existence and how things are the way that they are. When I accept this, I receive salvation. And I have something to look forward to. The gospel message. Let's not keep it a secret. Let's share it. I've asked the worship team to come again and sing another song for us, one that I think reflects really the gospel message and the resurrection. And so I would ask you just to stand with them and sing as they come and share it with us right now. So I kind of beat myself up over the last few days saying, what's the application here? I mean, what's the big deal, all right? What's the okay, so go and do situation that we have after talking about these great milestones of the virgin birth, the cross that Jesus died on, and the resurrection? And this is all I got for you. Let's just worship. Let's just worship with all we have the awesome and powerful God, the only one that could make a virgin birth possible, the only one that would die a cruel death on a cross because of the love that he had for someone else, and the only one powerful enough to raise him from the dead, conquering death, and the only one that has the promise and the hope of eternal life waiting for you. So let's just worship. One more song with all you've got, but only sing it if he truly is the King of your heart. Let's stand again and sing.